We pray right here in our homes that you would till our hearts now, that you would work, cause us to understand your word, not for the sake of knowledge, but for the sake of what you want to do in us. So we submit to you. We ask that you would be our teacher now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are people that have never held God's word in their hands. And then there is us. And we have it, and we don't hold it. We don't go to it. We don't remember it. And so we need to be diligent at cherishing what God has given us, himself. And he is revealed in these pages, and so we take this very seriously. We're in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to pick up where we left off, and we've been in some pretty significant texts, and it's going to continue. These pages that we're in are filled with references to our Savior, and so they're wonderful and powerful. Mark chapter 9, I'm going to read the text to start with. Mark chapter 9, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, now remember, I said I was going to read it, and then I just stopped myself. I can't do it. I can do it. But remember where we were. We were on the mountain. This was the transfiguration. We studied that last week. If you have a few days doing nothing this week, just spend some time in the transfiguration passage. If you have a few weeks and you're not doing anything, spend some time there. If you have a year and you're not doing anything, spend some time there. And if you have things to do, spend some time there anyway. And if you have a lifetime available to you, which we all have the time that we have, spend some time studying the transfiguration. But now that we've studied it, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is our text. By way of introduction, or just to get us familiar kind of with something that we should be familiar, the audience that Mark writes to was probably a Gentile audience, mostly Greek, at least permeated by the Greek culture. They knew of Greek religions and the tendency of the mythic stories of the gods, the great Greek gods, which is somewhat distant from us. But there's some things that would be helpful for us as we just glance at this text. The first thing is this. In Greek god literature, the gods typically became gods who were first men, all right? So there's these men, these great men of the past who did extraordinary things. And in the midst of these extraordinary accomplishments of whatever they are, they would then receive immortality and be called a god. So it was because of their actions in this earth that would earn them the right to be called a god by way of becoming immortal, okay? And this is significant for us because there's this really strange document written in the second century. It's called the Apocalypse of Peter, or the Revelation of Peter. And in the Revelation of Peter, some of you are tuned out already, so welcome back. We're talking about a second century piece of literature. That would be like the 100s AD. And in the Apocalypse of Peter, this is not scripture, and you'll see why in a minute. In the Apocalypse of Peter, it recounts some of the life of Christ because its pseudonym, the person that is supposedly writing this in the second century, is Peter, who's extraordinarily old at the time, I guess. And in it, he describes how after the transfiguration, Christ, after he was transfigured before them, this incident that we just studied last week, Christ becomes immortal and goes to heaven and becomes a god. Now, this is exactly how Mark portrays it, isn't it? Right? Look at the words of Scripture. See, in contrast to what the Greeks would have expected, oh, at the transfiguration, he became immortal and became a god, and now he was all-powerful. Whereas Mark is saying, no, in this case, and he stands first, in this case, they came down the mountain with him. You see it there? So the world might expect what to happen to Christ after this glorious moment, and it was glorious. I would say it is the Sinai experience for all time, and those other things are allusions to it. And in this case, after the Sinai experience, what? There's Jesus. He looks what? He looks normal. Doesn't look like a god. He looks normal, and they come down the mountain with him. So here's a little mini sermon for you. Brothers and sisters, we tend to want to live where? With Peter. We tend to want to stay where? Up on the mountain. We want to stay there. Let's figure out a way to keep this going. How can we keep it going? You know, God is really moving, and clearly we're seeing a vision from God, and can we maintain this? And Christ, there he is, and he says, let's go down. It's a very good picture of the walk with Christ. And notice, Christ doesn't stay on the mountain. And we go down and say, oh, ho-hum, now we've got to go down into normal life again. But Christ, what? He's with you. He's with me. He comes down the mountain with us. And I've often heard it described this way. Where is the growth if you're looking at a mountain scene? On the tip of the mountain or in the valley? There's growth. There's green, lush nourishment down where the moisture is, where the tough days are, and there's growth. And so Christ says, okay, now that you've seen that, now that you've tasted the snow on top of the mountain, let's go down and grow into something much deeper. So those who want to remain on the mountain, listen, you come down with Jesus, and you're not alone, and it's good. And notice on the way down, it's like Debbie Downer. He charges them, don't say anything about this. Now we just read it and move on. Okay, well, that's another time where Christ says, don't tell anyone. You know, he raises somebody from the dead and don't tell anyone. And there, Peter, James, and John just witnessed what? We just saw Moses, man. What are you talking about? And Jesus says, he charges them to tell no one what they had seen. Don't say anything. Good luck. Yeah, Peter's among them, remember? And this guy, he has great control over his tongue. But then he clarifies. This is a grace given to the disciples here, because before this and every other time, and this will be the last time, by the way, Christ commands silence about what he's doing in the book of Mark anyway. This is the last time he says, don't share this with anyone. But this is the first time that Christ actually gives a timetable, because I can imagine with you, the disciples, as they're coming chipper down the mountain thinking, okay, can you believe what we just saw? I can't wait to tell the other nine, the buddies that we live with. Christ says, don't. And then Peter, immediately you can hear him, what? And he says, until, you see it there? Until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So at least they know there's an end to this silence. At least they know there's an... Now, by the way, this gives us an answer to all the times that we've seen so far. Why in the world and to what incident is this all related? And we've alluded to this, but the silence in Mark, and Jesus often has this silence theme, and especially in Mark, where he tells them, you can't say anything about this yet. You can't do this yet. You can't share with... And the reason is, and we make leaps and bounds in this text in understanding what that's about, is they don't understand what Christ is talking about. They don't understand what kind of a rabbi he is. They don't understand what kind of Messiah he is until they see it in light of the cross, which results in the resurrection. And when the Son of Man has risen again, now things come into full clarity, and so it is for you and me. And we should stay on that theme always our whole life. Stay on that theme. Stay in that understanding. Only in light of the cross are things rightly understood in regards to Jesus. And what else is there? So, tell no one. Tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. This is a fascinating statement because I find it hard to believe that they did this. And yet, it says it right there. And you come down the mountain and Andrew says to Peter, or Andrew says to John, "Hey, what's you were there a week. What happened? Or you were there for and then they're like looking at each other like, what are we supposed to say? We talked about maybe making some tents, but you can see in our clothing we're dirty, and so we didn't really pitch a tent or anything. And Jesus, he was just doing his thing. And what did he say? What did he teach you? And why were you alone up there? What did you eat? And you just have to take my word for this. You can't ask us these questions right now. That would have been a hard thing to do. One of the things that is interesting in this text is that word kept is actually the word seized. It's translated in Luke as treasured. And if I say that word in Luke's gospel, treasured, it applies to Mary. Do you remember what she did? She treasured up these things in her heart. She kept these things in her heart. It's an idea of grabbing hold of it and just like, this is my lifeline. What I just saw is our lifeline. And then this may be a bit superfluous, but I want to raise it so that you get a graphic picture of what's being done here. There's two ways of taking this sentence. I'm going to read it just very woodenly. So they kept the matter, or they seized upon the matter. They grasped what Jesus was saying or what they had seen. And then it says themselves, among themselves. And then it says questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, themselves can be applied to what's before it or what's after it. So look back at your text there. If it's applied before it, that's what the ESV does. That's what most translations do. They treasured these things among themselves or between themselves. Or you can take it like the NASB takes it to go with the second half of that verse. So it says they seized upon what they had heard. And among themselves, they began to dispute. Now, in Markan style, based on what we read in chapter 1, it's likely that it's the second way of taking it. So it goes with that second. So you get this picture that they're grasping a hold together and separately. They're grasping a hold of that truth. Can you believe it? They can't even talk to one another because it's so unbelievable that they beheld the glory of God and then Moses and Elijah. And what did we see? And what did we hear? They treasured these things. And then when Christ said, don't say anything about this until the Son of Man appears, they began to quarrel with one another among themselves about when can we, in other words, what their drive was, what they're arguing about is, when can we share this? What's he mean? Do you see it there? They questioned, I'll just translate it this way, among themselves, what this rising from the dead might mean. They disputed is the word. They argued. But notice, questioned, disputed, argued. Who did they argue with? Among themselves, they came to Jesus and they who were they questioning? Do you see it there next? They questioned Jesus. They bring a question to Jesus. Hey, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, hey, Jesus, we got a question. And they're trotting down the mountain together. They're trying to figure out, how are we not going to say anything? mean, this is the feeling of the text. This is what is happening in their hearts. And then they say this random thing, at least initially it seems random. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Hey, Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, there's a couple ways to take that question. It's either you can take it in a positive way, that Jesus says, don't say anything. And they say, okay. Hey, we got a question for you, Jesus. Why do the scribes say that Elijah was going to come first? Or, and that would be like a positive way, they're really trying to grapple with this, we're confused. Or their hearts are beginning to be pulled towards the direction of the religious authorities who were probably, they were tooting a horn here. They were playing a song over and over and over again to the disciples, and we're going to be filling in the gaps here. Why do they keep saying that first Elijah must come? And I think there's a hint of unbelief in the disciples here. And we would do well to hear that. There's a critical question being asked here. You almost get the feeling, why would they be concerned about the scribes at this point? Because up until this point, look at me, don't be lost here. Up until this point, who has been the master of every exchange that they've ever had? Christ, right? And he has just said something to them, and now they're wondering, how does that square with their theology? Why are you concerned about their theology anyway? Nevertheless, Christ is gracious, he's gentle, he's good. He fosters a relationship with these guys that allows them to what? Allows Peter to repeatedly say things. He puts his foot in his mouth, and then the next day he does it again. And this tells us, and I said this last week, it tells us what kind of a relationship Jesus had with his disciples. They were allowed to be honest, even though he had been corrected harshly the day before. They were allowed to be honest once again. Peter knew he could be honest, so stay with me. Why do they scribes say this then, Jesus, huh? And he said to them, Elijah does come first. Notice the present tense there. It is. It's true. The scribes are right. You are right. In fact, some of your translations say something like, indeed, or verily, right? Elijah verily does come first. But what's interesting about the word verily there, this is important. You might want to make a note of this if you're going to go back and look at this again. The word verily can also be translated on the one hand, so, and we get a flavor of that yet in English still, when we might say, well, indeed, that is true, but then there's a however after. Indeed, verily, or on the one hand, that is true, you see? But on the other hand, so you get the first half of that statement, indeed, or on the one hand, what the scribes say is true, but it leaves the paradigm hanging there. And the second half of that before and after there is a question that Jesus gives them, which invites the disciples to fill in the blank. And it invites us to fill in the blank as well. So we're kind of trudging ankle deep here, knee deep. We're getting deeper and deeper in the text. Don't let it don't be distracted. Come back. Okay, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Indeed, that is true. However, but, and, you could say but there instead of and, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Now to us, this seems somewhat disjointed. How does Elijah coming first have to do with what that second question is? What is the connection? And the disciples might have been scratching their heads a little bit, wondering, what is he talking about? We just want to know why the scribes are expecting Elijah to come first. And then, man, actually, we look at that and think, how is that connected with this whole narrative? How are we talking about this? And well, yes, Elijah was mentioned, and they saw Elijah on the Transfiguration. And well, what's this all got to do with anything anyway? And then we see it comes together in verse 13. Elijah does come, verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Then he says, but I tell you that Elijah has come. He's come. He's already been here. What? And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So the disciples are walking down the mountain, and Jesus says, the scribes are correct. They're interpreting the Old Testament correctly. Elijah, by the way, the very end of the Old Testament tells us that Elijah would come and prepare the hearts of mankind to receive the Messiah. It's the very end of the whole thing, right? Malachi concludes that way. So they're waiting for Elijah. The world is waiting for Elijah. The Jews are waiting for Elijah. And Jesus says they're right. Elijah does come. He does come first. In fact, he came and they did to him whatever they pleased. Okay, so what does all this have to do with anything anyway? It seems like a bunch of strange conversations on the way down the mountain. And what does it mean? And it's a bit separated from us. But let me try to fill in the gaps here. Think about this with me. The disciples are trying, as we are, trying to understand what they're beholding. They're trying to figure out what Christ is talking about. And he keeps talking about rising from the dead, and he keeps talking about death. But what do they know about the Messiah? They know that according to their doctrine, the Messiah is going to be who? He is the king who's coming to reign. So in other words, there is an imminent thing on the horizon for every Jew. The imminent thing is Elijah. When he comes, he will usher in a kingdom that will be established for some days. Elijah will come, establish a kingdom that will be established, come on people, for all time. And so when the scribes say to the disciples, Elijah must come first, duh. What are they saying? And what are the disciples questioning coming down the mountain? If you're the Messiah, we've screwed up the order here. That's not a joke. That's true. That's what they're saying. If you're the Messiah, this isn't supposed to happen in this order, Jesus. You've got it wrong. Because what you're saying is you've come, the Messiah has come, but we have missed Elijah. Or he hasn't come yet. He hasn't come yet. And when Elijah comes, the kingdom will be prepared and you will take the throne. You're the king. So we're waiting for Elijah. And Jesus keeps talking about something else that's going to happen first. Do you see it? The imminent thing is not Elijah. The imminent thing is what? Death. The thing that's on the horizon for the disciples is death. And the Pharisees, the scribes, they may overhear this discussion about this. What is he talking about, death? Well, how long shall a king of David live? How established? And for them, they might have concluded this. Listen to me. This is what I would have concluded, although I'm not as smart as the disciples, so it could be off. But I would have concluded this. He keeps talking about his death. We know that kings die. We know that the Messiah will probably die, but he will establish the reign of David once again, and it will go on, and it will be passed down. And this time, the passing down will not be broken. His establishment, do you see it? The reign of David will go on. And this is the thing we're thinking about. And Jesus is saying, prepare yourselves. I'm going to die. And they're thinking, yeah, we know you're going to die. But not till after you become king and you live a full life, you establish things and you pass down the kingdom to somebody else, perhaps one of us. Do you see it? Are you getting this flavor? They're thinking earthly king. And they're thinking, okay, we're not looking forward to your death next. We're looking because they're putting it together. Elijah must come. He must organize things. He's going to get the kingdom ready. He's going to turn hearts of the father and son back to one another. He will unify the kingdom, as Malachi says, and then you will become the king. That's what's going to happen. And Jesus says, sort of. Elijah came. John the Baptist came. Did those things. He established my kingship. Now, here's what's key. This is what ties it all together. Hear me. The preparation that Elijah brings is not a preparation to a glorious kingship where there is a throne established, where there is this valiant warrior at the top of the throne. Instead, what he prepared the world for was a king that would be slain, just as he was slain. And this is what Christ is telling his disciples. Elijah does come. He did come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. So fill in the dots, disciples. If he came and his job was to establish or prepare the kingship, what does the kingship look like? The kingship first looks like death. This is what this passage is about. This is what he's saying. For them to understand the kind of Messiah that Jesus was, Elijah, and what happened to him would need to be understood first. And the scribes were hanging on to this truth. Jesus is not the Messiah. Oh, we know he's not the Messiah. In fact, there's attitudes like this even still today. We know he's not the Messiah because this is supposed to happen first. And Jesus is saying, you just simply missed Elijah. They killed him. They beheaded him. Suffering is, one commentator writes this, it is the single all-important truth ingrained in the disciples' consciousness. Suffering. If you're going to continue to follow Jesus Christ, this is a message to his disciples, you will suffer. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. So, the way Elijah goes, so do I. But they forgot that one single important truth that he states, there will be a day when you can open the eyes of the people around you. And what day will that be? When he rises again. And at his resurrection, they can say, this is what he's talking about. This is the glorious king that we serve. The one who establishes the throne that is beyond death. He has authority beyond not just kings. He has authority beyond death itself. The first conclusion in this text is this. The disciples are forced to close their mouths about this truth. And we would do well to listen as well. Listen, do not share the gospel unless you are willing to share with whoever you're sharing the gospel with what Christ went through. Do not share the gospel unless you're willing to say Christ suffered the agonizing death that you deserved and he rose again. And if we present the gospel as some kind of a get out of jail card, and if you just accept Jesus, trust him, you'll be saved, and you forget the cross, Jesus is saying, close your mouth until you can communicate that I rose again, right? That's the joy of salvation. So the first conclusion is this. In order for the disciples to actually glory in what they saw, for them to glory with the world, that they got to witness this unbelievable thing on the mountain, first they had to go through what moment in history? They had to go through the excruciating death and suffering of their Savior, of their rabbi, the one that they followed. They had to watch him be put to death and then rise again before they could actually glory in his transfiguration. His death precedes the glory of Christ. You see? Suffering precedes glory. Shh. Don't say anything until you understand he suffered. Second conclusion is this. And this is such a great thing for us to understand. Jesus has these three, the three closest to him. If there's one thing this walk down the mountain helps us understand about them is this. They understood right doctrine of Jesus Christ. Right? Thank you, Robin. Robin says no. If there's one thing we know about the disciples coming down the mountain is that they understood everything perfectly clearly. If there's one thing that we know about the disciples walking down the mountain, it's that they got it. They figured it out. And because they figured it out, they could remain his disciples, right? No, actually, on the contrary, there's one thing we learn about the disciples, if there's one thing we learn about us, our hearts, it's that it's not our understanding of Jesus that causes us to be his disciples. Those other nine didn't understand this, yet they were still his disciples. And these three were so confused about this saying. They questioned, they argued about, among themselves, what does this mean? Which tells us, which is a joy thing for us, that even though you are confused, even though you don't get it, even though your eyes have not been totally cleared, it is because of Christ's call on your life, not because of your understanding of who he is. Do you understand? Do you see? Do you understand that it's not about your understanding? You can be a fool like Peter, James, and John, and it's because of Christ saying, you guys are my disciples. That's why they're his disciples. Not because they were the ones that passed the exam to become his disciples. We are his, and that needs to be something we are reminded of. I am not his disciple because I know something except Jesus. They are not his disciples because they understand him. They are his disciples because they are with him and he holds on to them. You see it? I can't overemphasize that one. Write it down, remember it, because if it was because of the disciples' actions, they'd be long gone. And there would be a Syrophoenician woman at his side and she would have been his only disciple. The third conclusion is this. If the forerunner to Jesus Christ suffered and died, and that gives us a clue about Jesus, who then suffered and died, what then follows for every person who claims to walk in Jesus' footsteps? In other words, there's this big theme, there's a big study about the cost of discipleship. Let me just tell you, it's not the cost of discipleship, it is the cost of simply following Jesus. We will be people who suffer. You say, well, I'm in the West, you know, we got it all covered. We got clean water. I'm not suffering. All right, let's clarify things then, shall we? We are twisted in our thinking of Jesus often in the West because we don't suffer. We assume that faith results in a good life in the West, we do. And for the disciples, what does faith result in? Suffering. Terrible suffering in places where it is illegal to be called a Christian, in places where there's a lot of twisted views about who Jesus was and wrong thinking. If you choose to follow Jesus in Brazil, for example, you choose to take a stand against the culture that is permeated by secularism, which is happening here, but I say that because there was a pastor that I got to know several years ago in Brazil who is a godly man, and he just wants to preach Jesus Christ to a broken world in Brazil. And he says, once a week I go to the top of this mountain. It's a high mountain, and he overlooks Rio. And he says, I pray for our city, but my earnest prayer is for the United States of America. Because in Brazil, if you call yourself a Christian, it's very clear that you're a Christian. But in the United States, if you call yourself a Christian, you kind of blur with the culture, and there isn't a strong distinction. So he said to me, so for you, it's hard to be a Christian. And I begin to understand what Jesus is talking about here, and this idea of suffering. What we see in our lives as suffering in the West is the antithesis of what we want, yet it is part of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So I'm talking around this. Let me put it this way. When Jesus says, in this world, you might have troubles. Thanks. What Jesus says, in this world, you'll have a great life. In fact, it'll be your best life. In this world, what? In this world, you will. He says it's imminent. Do you see the imminence there? It's imminent. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. The imminent suffering that Christ is going before the cross, the disciples are looking at and they're saying, how is this possible? Elijah's going to establish the kingdom. You're going to be a glorious king. Stop talking like that. Elijah's coming. He's saying, well, Elijah already came and he paved the way for my death. And guess what? You will also walk in the same path. So what does this mean for you and me? You say, well, we don't suffer. Okay, Where's our heart then? Where's your goal? Suffering clarifies things, because when someone says to me, deny Jesus or die, my hope is found and my goal is found somewhere else. And we in the West, we live life today for today. In other words, we're a people of instant gratification. We're a people who want to see results today. We want to see results now. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, what we're being taught is the results of following Jesus Christ are in a glorious hope that is kept for us in heaven. It is incorruptible, and that's where our eyes should be, on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And so we walk around and we're thinking, okay, how can Jesus make my life better today? And how can we do this better today? And I want results. Give me results. And I'm here to tell you our results should be based on, and by the way, he has overcome the world. He has overcome the world. Yet there is that thing that precedes that. You will have trouble. So though he overcomes the world, you will have trouble, but take heart. He's done something that can't be corrupted. And that's where our goal should be. That's where our hope should be. Our hope is not found in things on the earth. So I wrote this. Immediate gratification is the exact opposite of what it is to follow Christ. Immediate gratification is the exact opposite. Now you understand the tall order that we have as followers of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. Instant gratification is every day now for all of us. I'm hungry. I want a good meal. Let's have it out the window right now. I can't believe I'm waiting 2 minutes to get my meal. Instant gratification. Give it to me now. I want to see results of following Jesus now. And we are a people that have eyes for eternity. Do you see? We must have eyes for eternity. And then, lest somebody say, well, you're just so hard to listen to. The message of the gospel is not that sad. And I'm here to say it is not that sad, because Christ gives us a peace that transcends all understanding. And it's not because of the instant gratification today. He gives us a satisfaction that goes beyond into eternity, so that we can look at any circumstance, good or bad, and say, it's okay. It's the same either way, because Christ overcame death. There is peace in Jesus. There is satisfaction for my anxious heart, for your anxious heart today. And the satisfaction for our hearts is not found in release today. Now, I have to just make sure that I'm clarifying this. It is good to follow Jesus, and he does give us graces today, but our hope is not in those graces. Our hope is in what he did on the cross and the implications for all eternity. Do you see the difference? And suffering clarifies that. And so we who don't really have that need to clarify it in our hearts. For what do you live? For the pleasure of now? For the relief of whatever it is now? Or do you live for that eternal joy, the eternal weight of glory kept for us? And when that happens, when we begin to grapple with that, our faces do radiate with the peace of Jesus Christ, no matter what's going on around us. And so followers of Jesus Christ are people of joy and satisfaction and peace, and hearts that are not anxious, because we know it's not about this. You see? Are you tracking with me? The glory that we wait for follows the death and the resurrection of our Savior. And in your life, we are living sacrifices. This is a theme we've been talking about. Walking dead people, living our lives to the praise of Jesus Christ in his life. There's peace in that. There's joy in that. This is a tall order. I'm going to pray, but as I pray, I want you to ask the Spirit to help you have a hope in your life that is not for immediate gratification, but instead for his glory on the day when he returns. Let's pray. Jesus, we see that you have not called us to remain on the mountain, but you've called us to go down the mountain with you, and you're with us, and we praise you for it. And we see that following you, the cost to follow you is in a different category than what the world would imagine. We ask that you would help us to understand what this means in our personal lives as we wake up tomorrow. We pray that our hope would be set on you and not the instantaneous things that we want to see happen tomorrow. And we pray that there would be satisfaction in you and rest in you, even though there's so many things that pull us away from you. We pray that you would remain the one that we look to, the joy that we look to, the hope that we look to. Clarify where these words have been unclear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let me try to summarize what is being relayed to the disciples here. The disciples are thinking, we are getting an earthly king. The Messiah has come. He is going to establish a victorious kingship, and we cannot wait for that to happen. We're confused because we're waiting for Elijah to come and establish that kingdom. And Jesus is saying, your paradigm is just totally wrong. And I'm convinced that our paradigm often is twisted into what the disciples were first thinking, what the scribes were first thinking. No, we want a king like David. And the kingship that Jesus brings is introduced by one who would suffer and die. And so it is for Christ. His kingship is him suffering and dying, being ascended onto the cross. That's his throne. Then he, in the ascends once again after he dies to new life. And then we can understand what this kingship is like. It is a kingship that has victory over death. And so while we might want to think about this world like a victorious king in this world, Christ is saying, oh, this kingship is much different. It's a kingship that has eternal consequences. Set your hope on those things because you will suffer with me. This is the cost to follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. Just a few days ago, he told the disciples that. Pick up your cross. And so we do that today, and we join him in peace and satisfaction because he looks at us and he chooses to give himself for us, to suffer on our behalf and be raised to new life so that we might have new life, because not because we understand, not because we're brilliant, not because we're good at what we do, but because he loves us. We are loved by a great and awesome God. Let's proclaim it to the world.